Some of you old-timers, probably all of you, will remember the game show, Let's Make a Deal. For you younger ones who may not have seen it or only seen the reruns, it kind of goes like this. There's a studio full of people, and the first contestant will get up, and Monty Hall, the moderator, the MC, will come and let you take a choice from curtain number one, curtain number two, or curtain number three. Well, you choose curtain number two. And behind the curtain is something like a washer and a dryer. I mean, that's kind of nice. It doesn't bowl you over, but it's nice. You know, you probably needed to replace your washer and your dryer. But then before you sit down, Monty Hall will tell you, now, if you want, you can trade what's behind curtain two, which now you know, for what's behind curtain one or curtain three. Now, if you're in that show, you've watched it enough to know how Let's Make a Deal works. You get something nice like a washer and a dryer, and behind one of those other curtains is something like a couple of chickens or something like that. And behind the other curtain, you don't know which one, but probably a trip around the world for 28 days or something like that. So there's a lot at stake here, and it probably depends upon how much you like having a new washer and dryer as to whether you're going to take the chance to trade it in on something you're not sure of. The problem is you don't know what's behind the curtain. Now, Monty Hall nor we probably suspected he'd end up in a sermon illustration. However, it's not a bad one when you think about the Christian life. Because what we know is that as Christians, we can see, along with the rest of the world, a lot of things going on. And we can draw inferences and make tentative conclusions, and we can make decisions based upon experience of cause and effect. And the older you are, the more cause and effect you see, and the more trend lines you see, and the more rapidly you're usually able to predict what probably will happen in the future. But it's all based on seeing what's evident in front of you. But the Christian life consists of being told some things we're supposed to believe that we can't see. They're behind the curtain, so to speak. And the stakes are pretty high, as we'll see in a moment, when we're invited and even commanded to trade in what we have, which is not all that bad, for something that we're told is a whole lot better. It's kind of like let's make a deal. What we find in the book of Daniel is very much like this. Daniel has been reared in the law of God, which gives us guidelines for how to make decisions and the most important things to do in life. But there's more to it than just a rule book or the law to live the Christian life. The Christian life we've seen in Daniel's prophecy over this autumn is a life inspired by this huge, grand, cosmic vision of things that are happening and will happen, but they're behind the curtain. Now, we saw in Daniel's life, in chapter 1, he made a crucial moral decision not to side with the rich and the fat and the famous in chapter 1, but rather to stick with the rule of God and the paltry circumstances of being one of his people. In chapter 2, we saw that his friends were willing to go to a fiery furnace rather than to worship a false god. And we saw with Daniel's life, as a matter of fact, he was willing to give up his life among the lions in the lion's den rather than to cease praying to the God whom he could not see. And during those chapters, we understood that that was written largely in Aramaic, which is an international language. It's the international business or trade language. So that all the nations would hear that there is a sovereign God that Daniel worships. And he's not just the God of Israel. He's God of all the nations, and that's put in the trade language. But when we came to chapter 8, verse 1, we were told now Daniel reverts to Hebrew again. Chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2 are in Hebrew, and now with chapter 8, verse 1 through the end of the prophecy, it's back again in the Hebrew language, which means, we think, that Daniel is saying this is specifically for the people of God who speak Hebrew. And what's in those chapters that are specifically for the people of God? Well, it's the grand vision. And in chapter 8, we had the story about the ram and the goat, that is about Persia and Greece and the prediction of their conflict. and even the little big horn that'll come forth from the ram, the goat, and will one day conquer in even in Israel. That would be Antiochus Epiphanes. And then when we got to, of course, chapter 7 had a vision in it too. It was the international vision of Christ over all the nations. And then the third vision started in chapter 10. And in chapter 10 through 12, we have this third grand vision. And what's it about? Well, in chapter 10, we saw Daniel had revealed to him there are angelic powers and demonic powers behind the scenes, which have a lot to do with the scope of history. Very good. Chapter 11, the long, intricate chapter that made us on Thanksgiving Sunday say, what in the world is this for? We saw that God predicts through the angel very specifically the historical events that are going to take place over the next 350 years. So that when Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes conquers Jerusalem and sets up the abomination that desolates, takes out the altar to God and puts in an altar to Zeus, the people of God won't be surprised. Because God's not surprised. Because it was predicted 350 years prior through Daniel. And as we got toward the end of that chapter, chapter 11, we saw that indeed God speaks very specifically about those events in 168 through 164 B.C. But then when we got to verse 36, we said there's a transition. Do you remember this last week? Chapter 11, verse 36. Now Daniel seems to be given a prophecy about a great evil figure that's off in the future. Not Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, but a great evil figure in the future. And we're told that this evil will be abominable. But then when you look at the end of chapter 11, we're told in verse 44 that he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. So this great evil figure will destroy God's saints. That's what evil figures do by and large. In verse 45, look at this. And he shall pitch his palatial tents, his very threatening presence between the sea, that would be the Mediterranean, and the glorious holy mountain. So he's going to set up ready to invade God's people. But look at this. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. That's where we ended last week. This great future figure who will be destroyed and God will not help him as he helps his saints, as we saw in chapter 11. Now, when we come to chapter 12, here we have the consummation of the grand and glorious vision of chapters 10 through 12. This is really what's inspiring the prophet. And it's what inspires us today. But what we have to do is look at this vision and realize that in order to experience this vision, you've got to trade in the washer and the dryer. You've got to trade up. And you're trading for something that you can't see. And what you're trading in, you can see. And it's enjoyable. It seems to be very useful. It seems every once in a while to bring some meaning to life. But the difference between you and let's make a deal is that in this case, you're being asked not to just give up the washer and dryer. You're being asked to give up everything. Everything you have in this life. The stakes have just soared to the heavenlies. You're being asked to give up the love for your job, the source of your income, your bank account, your credit cards, your shopping list, your family, your friends, your hopes, your dreams, your thoughts, your romantic entanglements, your desire for power, your reputation, your whole life. You're told now in this deal that you trade all of that in. Because behind the curtain is something infinitely greater than everything you have. And that's what it means to be confronted by the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't end with a whimper. The kingdom ends with a roar and glory. And if you believe in it, you trade everything for it. Now, that being the case, we ought to come to chapter 12 with a few questions. Like, for example, what's behind the curtain? Number two, are there any strings attached? Number three, when am I going to get it? All right, would those not be logical questions? if we're being commanded to give up everything we know about ourselves that we like and trade it in for something we're told is more beautiful, but that we can't see it, we want to know, what is it? Are there any strings attached? And when can I get my hands on it? Now, first of all, let's look at verses 1 through 4, and we'll get a couple of questions answered. First of all, what is it? Well, what you're told that it is life itself, and not just temporary life like you have right now, but everlasting life. You see that in verse 3. What you're told is behind the curtain is that when you give your life to Christ, when you receive the gospel and believe in it, you're embracing something you can't see, and here's what it is: life forevermore. It's absolutely glorious. If you want to be remembered, you may seek to live a great life and get your name in the history book, get your name on a building somewhere, or write your memoirs so that your great-great-grandchildren might remember you, but eventually it all burns up in the big fire. It's all over. What you're told happens here is that your name is written in the eternal book of life, and that when Jesus Christ himself comes back with glory, here you have in the most explicit Old Testament reference to the resurrection, that when he comes back, all of those who have lived will come out of the ground. You say, how's that going to happen? Some people are burned to dust. Some of them were in the trade towers, and who knows where they are? And even those who were buried years ago. I don't know if you've ever had to dig up a grave. One time we had to move my great-great-grandfather's grave. And you know what they found when they dug it up? A belt buckle. That was it. There's great-great-grandfather. Just a belt buckle. We turn to dust. You say, so how's that going to happen? Ladies and gentlemen, God formed the earth out of nothing. And when he made man, he made him out of the dust of the ground. You should have no fears that he'll take your dust and he'll blow the breath of life in it again. And you then, we are told in the scriptures in the New Testament, will appear in the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will appear just like him. That's what's behind the curtain. That you will have more than you ever dreamt of. The Apostle Paul, who's been given insight into these things, he says, it's greater than any mind can behold. It's greater than any imagination can imagine. That's what's behind the curtain. Now, Karl Marx said, fundamentally, that this is religion. And he said the purpose of religion is to keep poor, oppressed people in their place. So that if you can tell them about some great future that they're going to have, if they'll just stay obedient and in their place, then those in the ruling class can continue to oppress them. That's what Marx was saying. And he called religion, including the Christian religion, a drug for poor and oppressed people who are not on the top of the pile. He called it the opiate of the people. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if Daniel is wrong, Marx is right. But if Daniel is right, Marx is tragically, damnably wrong. And what the scope of the Bible says from the beginning to the end is that what you see in the present world is not all that there is, and that there's a great ending to this historical scheme called history over which God reigns, and he's going to bring it to a grand conclusion for his people. That's what's behind the curtain. So what about the strings that are attached? Well, you can see them in verses 1 through 4. It's for his people. It's for those whose names are written in the book of life. It's not for everybody. Notice in the text, there's a general resurrection. That is, resurrection of the wicked as well as the righteous. There's the resurrection of the wise and the foolish. And as the apostle teaches us in the New Testament, this is so that the judgment of God will be exercised on human flesh, all of it. If you're in Christ, the judgment of God has already gone upon his Son, Jesus Christ, and you're liberated from that judgment. If you've not received Christ, if he doesn't stand in your place, if he did not take your sins upon you, you will have your sins upon you. And you'll be raised for shame and contempt because you turned away from the Word of God. It's an awesome statement. So the string that's attached is that you must give your life to Christ. The string that's attached is you must have your name written in the book of life. You say, well, please, preacher, tell me, how do I do that? Ladies and gentlemen, this is the reason that Jesus came meekly and lowly, so that we could relate to him and understand him and hear his words. And his words are so gracious. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He promises to give you what Daniel is told he will have. He says in verse 13, you shall rest. And Jesus says, I will give you that rest if you come to me. There's the condition. There's the string that's attached. It's in Christ. You say, well, how can I receive him? You simply ask him to come in. You say, well, what's the downside? What's the liability? Here's the liability. He takes everything. So the string that's attached is you let go of every hope and ambition that's in this life for the now. And you give it up that you may have what's behind the curtain, this promise to you in the future. There's the string that's attached. But there are no taxes on this when you get it. You know, if you're in Let's Make a Deal and you get a trip around the world, you got to pay income taxes on that. Folks, there are no taxes on what Christ gives you. Let me tell you why. Because Christ owns everything. And you're the royal family. We don't tax the royal family. And so when you're ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, you will see this poor preacher couldn't even approximate the greatness of what was behind the curtain. Now, thirdly, when's it going to happen? And quickly, just look with me at verses 5 through 13. I want you to notice two things. There's some things we know and some things we don't know. Verses 5 through 12 tell you the things you don't know. And there are two very distinguished personages who ask Michael the question. The first one is the angel. You'll notice, ask him a question in verse 6. Someone said to the man clothed in linen, that would be Michael, who is above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? That is to say, when's this going to happen? And people ever since then have been saying, when's this going to happen? People say it to me today. When is he coming back? When is the end of the world? Would you please look at the answer? He raises both hands, not just one hand, as was typical in the Old Testament. Here at the end of the Old Testament, the angel raises, or Michael raises, two hands. And he swears by the name of God, whose name is forever. And what does he say? He says, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. There you go. You want to know when it's going to be? It'll be time, times, and half a time. And you're laughing because you're saying, well, I was expecting a more specific answer than that. So was the angel. Ladies and gentlemen, there's some things in this life we can't fix. Americans think they can fix everything. That's the reason we're so mad about Congress. Now, come on, let's admit, you got angry at Congress, those of you who read the newspaper or online, and so did I. And you know why I got angry? Because I was sitting there thinking, you know, if they just send me to Washington, I'll fix it. This can't be too hard. We think we can fix anything. Look, in the very beginning of this chapter, he says it's going to be a terrible time. There are things you can't fix. You can't fix this world. You can't even fix yourself. That's the reason the choir sings this beautiful song on occasion. Fix me, Lord. We can't even fix ourselves. But when this grand vision comes, he says he'll fix us. And you say, well, that's great. When's it going to happen? Can we look at the Bible and figure out a scheme so that we know exactly what the date's going to be as we read some are trying to do? No. Time, times, and half a time. Or try this one on for size. How about 1,290 days? If you don't like that one, try another one. 1,335 days. You say, I'm very confused over this. Good. That's just the point. Some things in theology you need three-word answers for. And there are three words you always need to keep close to heart. Here they are. Memorize them. I don't know. We don't know the answer to this one. And people who say they do are just blowing smoke. They don't know. The angel couldn't find out. You think you're going to find out? Michael, the warring angel, wasn't told what it was. Time, times, and half a time. There you go. And there's a reason for this. We're not given a specific time. We don't know when it is. Well, Daniel's not satisfied, just like we're not. So if you look in verse 8, Daniel says, I heard but I did not understand. Well, how about that? Daniel didn't understand. So what do you do when you don't understand? I'll ask a question. And this is what he does. Oh, my Lord, or oh, sir, what shall be the outcome of these things? That is to say, okay, I don't know when, but how's it all going to work out? Which is a variable on the first question, which the angel, of course, recognizes right away. And look what he says to Daniel. Go your way, Daniel. Their words are shut up and sealed. They're preserved. The wise will consult those words, and they'll understand them appropriately. The wicked will not. You can see what the wicked will do in verse 4. They will run to and fro. That's a reference from Amos chapter 8. They'll run to and fro looking for knowledge. They'll build universities. They'll make great scientific institutions. They'll look for the knowledge and the key to the universe through astronomy or astrology or some other thing. And they'll never find it because it's sealed up right here. Daniel, he says, go your way. The word has been written and it's sufficient. And it will do for the people. So when can I get my hands on it? Times, time, and half a time. There are lots of things we don't know. But ladies and gentlemen, when you look at verse 13, you see there's some things we know. We know what it's like to live in this broken, adulterous, sinful world. We know what it's like to be abandoned and forsaken. We know what it's like to be attacked. We know what it's like to be hurt. We know what it's like to be broke. We know what it's like to be afraid and terrified. We know what it's like to be depressed. Look what we know. That when that time comes at the end of the day, you will receive your rest. And you will stand in your allotted place. And what's your allotted place, verse 13? Your allotted place is standing right next to the Lord Jesus Christ as a member of the royal family. If you wonder about if behind the curtain is going to become reality, you happen to live 2,000 years after Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of the outworking of history. 536 years after this, a baby was born in Bethlehem. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, bearing our sins. He was placed in the grave, and on the third day, he came roaring out of the tomb. And what we're told about that is it not only vindicated him as the Son of God, but it vindicated all the people of God who've been waiting for their rest, because what happened to him is going to happen to the people of God. And when he ascended 40 days later and went into the heavenlies, he went there to prepare a place for you so that when you are brought out of the ground as a resurrected person and you are acquitted by the living God, you too will take your allotted place right at his right hand. That's what Daniel's told. That's what's behind the curtain. And that's what we live for. And that's the essence of the Christian life. Is trusting that when that Messiah came the first time and he told us he'll come back to get us, that he goes to prepare a place for us. And if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will surely come back and take us where he is. When he made that promise, we put our faith in that and we live for it. And so, ladies and gentlemen, when you come to this table today, the very emblems of the death and the suffering and the love of Jesus Christ. Remember, these are also the emblems of the future, because there's coming another day, the great banqueting table of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ will not be represented as dead on the table. No, he'll be seated behind the table in all of his manifest glory. And we, glorified like him, will join around the banquet table. And there we'll say, why did I grasp onto these little things in life? Why did I let myself be so worried and anxious about little things when the kingdom was stored up for me and now bestowed upon me? That's the Christian life. Enter into it. And so when you take the bread today, and when you take the cup, take everything he has for you and leave behind everything that is unworthy of you as a saint of the living God. That's our calling. It's absolutely glorious. And that's the reason that men and women will go into the fiery furnace. And that's the reason they refuse to worship another God. And that's the reason they evangelize the world. And that's the reason they're willing to go into the lion's den. It's because of the consummate global cosmic vision of God pouring out everything heaven has for these poor saints who in the meantime look like a little marginalized group on the earth. No, ladies and gentlemen, they're the queens and the kings of the universe. Glory be to his name, now and forevermore. So I ask you to stand with me and let us say what we believe as the people of God concerning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as we recite the Nicene Creed. Dear saints who are destined for absolute glory, what is it that you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.